Okay, well, I will go ahead and say it. You already know it, so start doing it if you'd like. And that is, turn with me, if you will, the place where we start this week's Torah portion, the last one in the book of Leviticus. It's called Be'chukotai, and it's in Leviticus chapter 26, or Vayikra, verse 3. And it's actually kind of interesting because the parsha is called Be'chukotai, which is the second word. First one is kind of unique as well. I kind of wonder sometimes why they don't call this one Im. Of course, Im is not all that uncommon. The word means if, but it's a great way to begin the portion because it's the real theme of the last part of the book here. It says Im, if. If Im Be'chukotai, if in my statutes you walk. So remember, Hebrew has kind of the Yoda phraseology. If in my statutes you walk and keep my commandments, this is mitzvoti, my commandments, and do them, well, then all kinds of good things are going to happen. And here come the blessings. And the blessings, of course, are they're famous. This is one of the two sets of blessings and cursings. The other ones are in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And these, in some sense, are perhaps not quite as famous, but every bit as frightening when it comes to the curses. And the blessings, too, are kind of amazing. Again, not as well known because they're more succinct. But it says this, I'll give you, this is the blessings, I'll give you rains in their seasons. Your land will yield her produce. The trees of the field will yield their fruit. And your threshing floor will reach unto the vintage. The vintage will reach unto the sowing time. And you shall eat your bread until you have enough and dwell in your land safely. All right, but wait a minute. Here comes the one that Rashi makes a special emphasis of. And the more I read this, the more I look at it every year, the more I think this really is a really amazing and important blessing. And probably it's undervalued. But I suspect, given where the United States is now, we ought to be paying real close attention and thinking about this especially. Because it says, I will give peace in the land, shalom. And you shall lie down and no one will make you afraid. And I'll cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land. I guess that maybe includes even the swamp, right? And neither shall the sword go through your land. And you'll chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Now let's pause for a second. Because the one that I think is really kind of interesting, Isaiah 45:7, is the place where the reference here is, peace is everything. But shalom is, in fact, important. Because if you think about it, even if all these other blessings were true, if you have all this good stuff and you have all plenty of crops and nice things to eat and everything is more or less hunky-dory, if you don't have peace, if people come through and start tearing things up and breaking things and killing folks, and you have the concern about that, that is a real problem. That wears on people. You've heard about PTSD and so forth. That is one of the kinds of things. So I think one of the things that we as Americans particularly have not understood, because even though America's been basically continually at war for decades, if not most of its existence, and those wars have primarily been overseas, we don't tend to think as much about those blessings. And, of course, if you live in the war zones, Chicago, New York, San Francisco, Los Angeles, any big cesspool city, you recognize there's no peace in those places either. It's not that the Russians or communist Chinese, although they're coming, would invade you. It's the fact that you just may be standing on the subway tracks, somebody come up and push you in front of a train. So that is, in fact, a lack of peace as well. So this is a really important and incredible blessing. And it says this. Now, here's where there is a little bit more of a Rashiism that's kind of fascinating. It says, "You shall the sword will not go through your land." Okay, so the sword will not go through your land. Well, the sword coming through the land tends to have a negative implication, as you can imagine. And it says, you'll chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. So the obvious question is, well, wait a minute, is that a contradiction? How can there be no sword going through the land, and yet your enemies will fall before you by the sword? Answer, and this is the Rashi take on it, what it amounts to is friendly fire. In other words, the enemies, they don't even necessarily get into the land. They kill each other on the outside before they even get in. So the blessing of peace, essentially, is that any of those that would come against you end up fighting one another. And interesting. You know, it's an interesting way to resolve the conundrum. It certainly makes a lot of sense, especially when you look at this next verse. Verse 8 says, 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies shall again fall before you by the sword. So you don't have to have the sword to chase them if they are already scared of you. I'll have respect for you, he continues. I'll make you fruitful and multiply you. I will establish my covenant, briti, with you. And you'll eat the old store long kept, bring forth the old from before the new, and I will set my tabernacle. And that word there is mishkani, my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you. Now this one too is kind of interesting. This is something I've thought about a lot, especially of late. I will walk among you. Remember, that was one of the things that was the blessing in the garden. Yah walked with Adam in the cool of the morning in the garden. And here it is. He's already talked about dwelling among them in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the blessing, I will walk among you and will be your Elohim, and you shall be my people. That's a stark contrast, of course, for a time when he has turned his back and says, you can call out and I won't hear you. So this is, in fact, an amazing blessing as well. You shall be my people. And then it goes on to say this, Ani Yehuah Elohim, there's the signature line, I am Yehuah your El, who, we know this, brought you forth out of the land of Mitzrayim, that you should not be their bondman, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you go upright. All of this is wonderful. And then you get this one other little word, Im, or if you will, but if, the alternative. If you will not hearken, shamar, unto me, and you will not do all of these commandments, and if in fact you do the opposite, and you reject my statutes, mishpati, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, like for example, if you're a black-robed priest of another god sitting in a whore circus in New York, where the rule of law doesn't mean squat, and I'm trying to be as kind as I possibly can. Your soul abhors my ordinances. Justice you will pursue. Hell no. Right? One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Hell no. One law for you and for those that cross your palm with fiat, but not anything remotely approaching Torah. I guess what I'm sitting here and thinking is, you look at what's going on in this country this week, and it's hard to argue that what we have seen is, well, a country that abhors his ordinances, rejects his statutes, and basically says a big F you to the king of the universe and the creator of everything. So that what? So you will not do all my commandments, but in fact break my covenant, briti? Well, here's what I'm going to do to you. And think about this, folks, and I'm going to suggest that perhaps more so than in all the years that I've ever read this Torah portion, this one we ought to take to heart right now, because the timing, of course, is impeccable. Here's what I will do to you, he says. I will appoint terror over you. Are we there yet? It's here. It's distributed throughout the cities. I saw the story this week. 52,000 significantly identifiable aliens that have terror connections. In other words, once upon a time, back when we had a border, each one of these would have been considered a major event and would have been met with major force and concern, and not allowed in. Now they got 52,000 of them that have come in the last less than 1 year. What does he say? I will appoint terror over you, and consumption and fever that shall make the eyes to fail, your soul to languish, and you shall sow your seed in vain, because your enemies will eat it. Yeah, they're coming in across the border, 10,000 plus a day. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be smitten before your enemies, and they that hate you shall rule over you. They'll call you deplorables. They'll call you all kinds of words. They'll declare that you are the real terrorists, not the ones that they're allowing to invade the country, not those that basically destroy the rule of law and hate the God of the Bible. They that hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee where none pursues you. And still, he says, now this is where the plot thickens, and we're going to see some really, really interesting stuff in this Torah portion. I've got lots of highlights in here because there are patterns and patterns within patterns, and they really kind of, they ought to leap off the page after a while. It says this, if you will not, for all of this, if you will not hearken to me, Shamar, hear and obey, then I will chastise you seven times more for your chatat tichem, your sins, your rebellion. Now, what's interesting about this is there is a word here which is to chasten, and it's yaser, instruct, admonish. This is the first time that word appears in the Torah, is right here in this, chasten. We know that there are other references, like when a father chastens his son. If he loves him, that's what he does. Understand that this chastening is, in fact, an element of his love for us, because the fact that he cares means he will, in fact, enforce his covenant. I will chasten you seven times more for your sins. And, here we go, I will break the pride of your power. When I read that, as I read that right now, I'm picturing a nuke hitting an aircraft carrier. Just color me skeptical. Break the pride of your power. What is it that they talk about? The projection of power of the United States and the world, the aircraft carrier group. Break the pride of your power. I'm sure there are lots of other ways that that'll happen, simply by making the United States and the world, indeed the Western world, a laughingstock among the nations. That's already happened. But I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Hard metals. Things that don't get planted very well in those hard metals. Your strength will be spent in vain, because your land will not yield her produce. Neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. All of this sounds pretty negative, but we are just getting to the place where, having seen it go seven times up, we're going to get another factor of seven here. And it says then, and still now, if you walk contrary, hostile to me, and you will not hearken, shamar, hear and obey me, I will bring seven times more, again, seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Now let's pause, because here is another word that not only appears for the very first time in the book here. The word is keri. That's walk contrary, or be hostile, or walk in hostility, or in defiance. A lot of ways to think about what it means. But what's interesting is that word appears seven times in here, including where we see seven times seven times seven times seven worse responses. If you walk contrary to me, walk in hostility to me, that word itself appears seven times. And you ready? It appears nowhere else in Scripture, except here. So people say, well, what does it mean? Well, the word is defined by its first use and by all seven uses, and it's all right here in this one chapter, one segment of the Torah. And hopefully the context is clear enough that it really does kind of leap off the page at us. All right, I will send the beast of the field among you, he says, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your ways shall become desolate. That sounds pretty negative. But wait, right? There's more. If in spite of all these things, you still will not be corrected by me, but you will still walk contrary to me, carry to me, then what? I will also walk carry unto you, and I'll smite you, even I, seven times for your sins. Remember how the sword would not go through the land? There would be peace? Not this time. I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute the vengeance of the Brit, of the covenant, that covenant which you broke. And you shall be gathered together within your cities. Whoa, 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 time out. Isn't that exactly what the deep state intends to do? Isn't that what they've already announced? We're going to take you, we're going to pack you all into these 15-minute cities. We're going to make you in these places where you'll eat bugs and you won't own anything. And ha ha, we may just kill you if we feel like it, because you're nothing but bugs to us anyway. I will allow you. You will be gathered together within your cities, within the cesspools. They'll stick you right there in the cesspools. And I'll send the pestilence among you. Hey, we're better, right? And you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy, which is exactly what the cesspool cities are, the hand of the enemy. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. They'll deliver your bread again by weight. You'll eat, but you will not be satisfied. Now, this one is also interesting. It's one of those things that I think for years we've seen this one coming. We already know what's happening with nutrition and what's happening with essential nutrients, things that are being removed to the point where literally the food that is being sold and is marketed as food is crap. That's probably being overly kind. Crap probably has more food value than a lot of the stuff that's being sold now as food. They're even mislabeling it. They're no longer even calling organic things. Well, at least they call them organic, but they aren't really organic. You don't know what the hell's in them. So you'll eat and not be satisfied. And not only that, you'll eat and not only will you not have satisfaction as far as your hunger is concerned, your body won't have the nutrition that it needs to survive either. That sounds like a negative thing, but I guess eating bugs may be part of that. And for all of this, he says, if you still will not hearken, shamar, obey, but walk kari, bay kari, in contrariness, in rebellion to me, well, then I will walk contrary to you, but wait, in fury. And this word is interesting as well. It's used with respect to, for example, Esau being really PO'd at Yaakov. Be chamat. I'll walk contrary to you in fury. And, we've heard this before, it's going to be seven times worse. I will chastise you seven times for your sins. Now listen to this one. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. Now, some of us would suggest, and I have in the past, if you understand some of the things that are being done with abortificants and with flavor enhancements and all that kind of jazz, you could say this is probably already happening. But I got a strong suspicion that it ain't nothing compared to what people are going to see. And that's a real caution. I will destroy your high places, cut down your sun pillars, and cast your carcasses on the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I'll make your cities a waste. Well, that's not that big of a deal, right? They're already pretty much a waste. I guess you could say, wait and see what nukes will do to them. And that may be part of the equation here. We'll find out. Maybe sooner than some of us would like. I will make your cities a waste and will bring your sanctuaries into desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation. And your enemies that dwell therein shall be astonished at it. Now, this is where it's interesting again, and I usually point this out. Has this happened? Arguably, yes, because the part that we're getting ready to read, Moses talked about it. He warned that it would happen. So did all the prophets, essentially, and indeed it has. We are still in exile, scattered throughout all the nations, and that happened a long, long time ago. And he says it right here. I will scatter you among the nations. I will draw out the sword after you. Your land shall be a desolation. Your cities a waste. So, oh, wait a second. Maybe this isn't such a big deal after all, right? Or is it just that history doesn't repeat exactly, but it rhymes? That we see, in fact, that there are things that are prophesied that have happened repeatedly. And I can't help but think, yeah, I think that's exactly what we're seeing. A build-up to a prophetic reenactment of something which has happened before and is fixing to happen in a level and to a degree that perhaps it never actually ever has before. Then the land will be paid her Sabbaths. As long as it lie desolate and you're in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and repay her Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it will have rest, even the rest which it did not have in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. Now as for them that are left of you, now, listen to this and understand, in the historic context, this is kind of fascinating. I will send, for those that are left, a faintness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies. Sound of a driven leaf shall cause them to be chased, or shall chase them. In other words, they'll panic when they hear the sound of a driven leaf. They'll flee, as one flees from the sword. That's how they shall fall when none pursues. They'll stumble one upon another, as if it were before the sword, when none pursues, and you'll have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their torrentlessness, in their enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. Now here's where it starts to sound a bit brighter. And they shall confess their Torahlessness, their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery which they committed against me, and that they have also walked, here it is again, keri, contrary unto me. Now, here's the question. Has this happened? Is it happening now? Well, I would contend that there may be some indications that folks are thinking, at least some of them, some remnant are thinking about moving in this direction. But I guess the closest that we could say that we got was during the time of the Exodus from Britain and from Europe, when the Pilgrims and the others of the Founding Fathers came over here, and they committed, confessed their treachery. They built covenant communities. They built a new land. They established this land based on His instruction, literally based on a covenant with Yah. And they did, it would seem, confess their treachery, their crimes that they committed against Him, and tried not to walk contrary to Him. Let's read the rest of it. All right, I also will walk contrary to them, he says, and bring them into the land of their enemies. But if then, here we go, but if then, just perchance, their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they then be paid the punishment of their Torahlessness. In other words, there is a retribution, there is a penalty for having walked in rebellion. When that is settled up, when the equations balance, then he says, will I remember, Briti, my covenant with? And this is also fascinating. Lots of discussion on this point. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Wrong. This is the one place in Scripture where they're backwards. Now, the Rashis and some of the other sages like to talk about cumulative merit and so forth. The merit of Yaakov, and if that hadn't been enough, then there's the merit of Isaac, and if that's not enough, well, surely the merit of Abraham, or all three of them. But I can't help but think that there is another element to this. And that is, when I see things backwards and I recognize that there are unfulfilled elements of prophecy, I tend to want to focus on what does the backwards, well, if you have a forward parenthesis, what does a backward parenthesis suggest? Yeah, that there is something yet to be fulfilled that's a closure, an open bracket, and then a close bracket. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, followed by Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. It almost looks to me like when it comes to remembering the covenant, there is an element here of an open bracket that he is suggesting. At least this is the way I would read it in this context today. And I would pray about this. I suggest all of us pray about it. May live to see. What does he say? I will remember my covenant with Yaakov, also my covenant with Yitzhak, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember. And I will remember the land. We're not in the land. We're in exile. For the land shall lie forsaken without them, and shall be paid her Sabbaths. While the land lies desolate without them, they shall be paid the punishment of their Torahlessness, because this, folks, still applies, no question. Because they rejected my ordinance, their soul abhorred, hukati, my statutes. Yet for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them to destroy them utterly. So here is some more good news. Because if we are in exile, and that's what he's talking about. When they're in the land of their enemies, well, here we are. Is this the land that was, in fact, once upon a time, America, that wasn't the land of our enemies? Or is it something different now? Well, no doubt about it today, folks. The people that are ruling this see us as their enemies. They see all of those who worship a different God than they do, who do not hate the God of the Bible the way they do, who do not hate His instruction the way they do, who do not hate the history of a nation that once declared that they were unanimously in agreement that there was a Creator, that our rights came from Him, that the purpose of government is to secure these rights. They hate all of that. So, I guess I'd say, are we in the land of our enemies? A QED. And if that's not enough, they're coming in 10,000 a day to make sure that it's ultimately a far worse than that. So what does he say? I will not reject them. That's good news. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for ani Yahuwah Elohechem. There's the signature. Great. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors. I always like to focus when I see the prayers of the sages, when I see the prayers of the righteous men of the Torah, those who remind him of his promises. Example after example. For their sakes, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors. We can stand on that covenant, folks. That's what he has just finished telling us. When I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, the Goyim, so that I might be their Elohim, and here we go, Ani Yehuah. Last verse in the chapter. These, it says, are the statutes, Ha-Hukim in this case, and the ordinances, Ha-Mishpatim, and the Torot, the instructions, which Yehuah made between him and the B'nai Israel there in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moshe. Now, the last chapter in the Torah here, in this book, chapter 27 of Vayikra or Leviticus, is another one of those that I'll admit is a bit of a head-scratcher. And there's some interesting words in here. The question is, why does all of this happen, and why is it here? And I think, as we look at some of the things that we just saw, maybe the answer begins to kind of appear like through a glass darkly. Okay, I'm gonna preface it with this again. I will not reject them, because when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not abhor them to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them. Are we his? Well, let's leave that question on the table for a second. It says, then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said the following, speak unto the B'nai Israel, say to them, when a man shall clearly utter a vow of persons, a palah, this is the first time this word is used in Scripture. Unto Yahuwah, according to your valuation. When a man makes a clear utterance of a vow of persons unto Yahuwah, there is a valuation that is going to be attached to it. And then it's going to describe this valuation. That'll be for the males of 20 years old up to 60. That valuation, 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. It's female, 30 shekels. 5 years old to 20, the valuation for male, 20 shekels. Female, 10 shekels. If it's a month old to 5 years old, so a younger child, then the valuation, male, 5, female, 3 shekels of silver. If it's above age 60, if it's a male, 15 shekels. Female, 10 shekels. But if he's too poor for your valuation, then he shall be set before the priest, the Kohen. Kohen shall value him according to the means of him that vowed, shall the priest value him. So somehow or other, what's being described here is a valuation of persons, and when a person utters a vow of persons, this becomes important. Huh. All right, well, let's keep reading and see if it doesn't begin to make some sense. If it's a beast, an animal, things that men bring unto Yahuwah as an offering, and then anything that any man gives of such unto Yahuwah shall be set apart. It's holy. So there's going to be two kinds of animals. Basically, clean animals, the kind that you would make an offering to Yah, and then others that aren't. He shall not alter nor change it, good for bad or bad for good. If he changes it at all, beast for beast, then both it and that which it has changed are to be set apart. Now, if it's an unclean beast, like a dog or something that's not clean, which is not made as an offering unto Yahuwah, then you shall set the beast before the Kohen, and the priest shall value it. Whether it's good or bad, as priest values it, well, so it shall be. But if it needs to be redeemed, if the man that offers it wants to redeem it, then, now this is going to sound familiar, because this is similar to what happens when you when you steal something or realize that you shouldn't have taken it, and now you got to restore it, you add a fifth part. So that's what we're seeing here, is a fifth part added to it. That seems to be, I guess, consistent with the idea of something which has been given to him, but now is being redeemed, right? When a man sanctifies his house to be set apart unto Yahuwah, the priest shall value it, whether it's good or bad, as the Kohen values it. Well, that's what will stand. All right, if he has a house and he adds a fifth part of the money, then it can be his, it can be redeemed. If a man shall sanctify unto Yahuwah part of a field that's of his possession, the valuation is according to how it is sown. A sowing of an omer of barley is valued at 50 shekels of silver. That's a pretty expensive field. So basically what it's saying is that when a value of something that is sown you know, a big bag of barley, an omer of barley, has a lot of food production value. If he sanctifies his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your evaluation, it'll stand. But if it's after the year of the Yovel, the Jubilee, the priest reckons unto him the silver, according to the number of years it remains. So here it is, the discount process, how many years till the next Jubilee. And an abatement shall be made from your evaluation. So again, it gets discounted according to the time that's left. And if he that sanctified the field would like to redeem it, then he adds the fifth part of the silver to the valuation of the valuation of the priest unto it, and it's assured to him. But if he will not redeem it, and if he sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But that field, when it goes out, and it does, remember, during the Jubilee, it goes back to the original owner, it shall be kadosh, set apart unto Yahuwah, as a field devoted. Now, this is ha-cherem. First time we see this this use, devoted. It's a possession, and the possession will be of the Kohens this time. He sanctifies unto the field, unto Yahuwah, a field which he's bought, which is not a field of his possession. Well, the Kohen shall reckon unto him the value of the valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall give that valuation in that day as a set-apart thing unto Yahuwah. In the year of the Yovel, the 50th year of the Jubilee, field returns unto him, from whom it was bought, even to him who the possession of the land belongs. So that's what we've seen before. All your valuations shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. So here's the unit of weight and measure. It's honest weight and measure. How be it, the firstling among beasts, which is born as a firstling to Yahuwah, no man shall sanctify it, whether it's ox or sheep. It is, in fact, Yah's. Now, if it's of an unclean beast, then he shall ransom it according to your valuation. Add to it the fifth part, or if it's not redeemed, then it can be sold according to that valuation. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing, here's that word again, cherem, or anything that a man may devote unto Yah of all that he has, whether it's man or beast, or a field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. So if it is devoted unto Yah, there's something special about it. Every devoted thing, it says, is most set apart, kadosh, kadoshim, there it is, unto Yahuwah. Nothing devoted that may be devoted of men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. So something about being devoted unto Yah is serious. The tithe of the land, whether it's the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is Yah's. It is holy, set apart unto Yahuwah. Now, if a man wants to redeem something of his tithe, he adds unto it, what else, the fifth part thereof, and of all the tithe of the herd or the flock, whatsoever passes under the rod, a tenth shall be holy unto Yahuwah. He shall not inquire whether it's good or bad, nor shall he change it. If he changes it at all, then both it and the thing for which it is exchanged or changed shall be set apart. It is not to be redeemed. Now, I guess when all of this is on the table, I want to see if we can't kind of make some sense of it, because most of this is a bit foreign to our understanding, this idea of setting things apart to him. I guess to some extent the idea of giving something to him isn't. And the fact that we might give something of great value, a field or animals and so forth, is not too surprising. Now, it's somehow or other clear that this is not the same as a sacrifice. This is something which is intended to be given. It's to be set apart. And it does sound like one of the things we can take away from this is that once something is made holy, it is made set apart to Yah, it stays set apart. And I guess when I look at that and I think, how does that apply to us? If we are set apart, if we are holy to him, we stay set apart. And I started by saying, look at this. This chapter is the last chapter in this book of Vayikra, Leviticus. And it says this, for all of this, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them. Are we still his? Make my covenant with them? Nope, I will not. For I am Ani Yahuwah, their El. For their sakes I'll remember the covenant of their ancestors. When I brought them out of what? Bondage. When I redeemed them from bondage with a mighty hand. They are mine, he says, that I might be their El, Ani Yahuwah. I can't help but think that there is something in here The valuation part maybe confuses us a bit with the reference to silver, because we think, oh, valuation, silver, you know, we have something today. We have fiat money, which is a, you know, a unit of I owe you nothing. So it kind of confuses us about what the valuations are. But the point is, if something is set apart to him, if that includes us or it includes our land or our properties or our animals, then they stay set apart. I can't help but think, especially when we are looking at a situation at a time when we may be on the brink of nuclear war, literally a worldwide meltdown, when we are seeing so many things come apart at the seams, when we're seeing a world, a nation that has been, let's be honest, has been set apart to Satan. Isn't that really what we're looking at? Ask yourself, what is going on in New York State? What is going on in the cesspool swamp? What is going on with a nation that basically says the hell with the God of the Bible? We hate everything about him. We hate his rules, his laws, his ordinances. We hate everything he's done for us. What are they set apart to? Well, I'll tell you this. I sure as hell don't want anything to be even remotely associated with it. Whatever the hell they are set apart to, I don't want to be set apart to. I want to be set apart to him. And I guess the message is, if we are to be set apart to him, we should stay that way. And that sounds to me like it should be incredibly important in such a time as this. Now, I'm going to read the last verse now in the chapter and in, therefore, the book. It says, these are ha-mitzvot, the commandments, which Yahuwah commanded Moshe for the B'nai Israel, Behar Sinai, in Mount Sinai. And ultimately, that's how essentially the book and the story begins, and it's how it ends at this point. Again, almost like some bookends, but the thing that I think is most interesting to note here is we've just now seen a culmination of the blessings and the cursings. These are, again, going to be repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 28, but if, in fact, we are still scattered, if, in fact, we are to be set apart to him, and if we recognize that there does come a time when he has told us he will not, in fact, utterly reject us, nor abhor us, nor destroy us utterly, his covenant is with us. I, for their sakes, will remember the covenant of their ancestors. When I brought them out of bondage the first time, can we be brought out of bondage a second time? May it be so. These are the commandments, ha-mitzvot, which Yahuwah commanded Moshe for what? Us. The B'nai Israel. We still are, folks. There in Mount Sinai, yes, that covenant, my covenant, he says in Jeremiah 31, which they broke, has been renewed. It's been renewed in blood. And yet there is still an obligation. Are we going to walk in it or are we not? Are we going to stay set apart? And so with that, we will we end the book. And as you know, there's a custom which I think is apropos, and it's to say the words chazak, chazak, v'ni chazak, that be strong and of good courage is the understanding there. And that too seems ever so appropriate today.